Very thankful again for this this precious opportunity and privilege God's given us to meet together here in his house. Very thankful for the prayer that has been prayed by our dear brother in Christ. We would ask that each one of you would pray for us during this time that we stand before you. If you have your Bible with you, if not, there should be a Bible nearby on the pew, and you'd like to read along with us, please turn with us to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Sister Jennifer has been using the same Bible for years and years and bringing it to church, and she actually takes notes in places that I have tried to preach. And sometimes when I try to preach from a portion of Scripture, she'll remind me when we get home, you know, you haven't tried to preach that in 20 years. You haven't preached from that chapter in 15 years. I'll confess to you this morning, I can't remember how long it has been since I've tried to preach from 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I know all of you are very familiar with this portion of Scripture, and it's the chapter about David and Goliath. And this history lesson that we have here, this scene is used in countless efforts in many different contexts by individuals in the world today. I've heard this portion of Scripture applied to individuals that would face, you know, great giants in their life and problems in their life, and showing how when the Lord is with someone, that great giant could be brought down. I've heard many motivational speeches by coaches and sports program leaders use this portion of Scripture when there'd be a smaller program, a smaller team that would go into a field with a much more capable and even talented team. It was a David against Goliath setting. But I would like to ask each one of you a question this morning. What is this really about? What is the lesson that we're able to gather from this 1 Samuel 17? You know, when we read the Old Testament, I think it's important that we hold on to this in our study, that there could be more than one application of the portion of Scripture. I think first and foremost, when you read the Old Testament, you need to keep in mind this is a history lesson. There's a historical application of each passage, each page in the Old Testament. These events took place. There was a real man named David that lived here in this setting in 1 Samuel 17. And that man, David, of course, he's gone home to be with the Lord in his soul and spirit. Peter in Acts chapter 2 said his sepulcher was with them unto that day. They knew where his body was buried. And there was a real man named Goliath. And that man named Goliath was just as big as the Bible said. Now, the Bible teaches us that man whose name was Goliath, his height was 6 cubits and a span. That's verse 4. Now, a cubit is estimated somewhere between 18 and 21 inches. A span is like a man's hand. You know, we didn't have Stanley tape measures back then. We had to use things like a span, and often a span would be called from the tip of the finger to the bend of the elbow, 18 to 21 inches. Depending on your height, and that span would be a person's hand. I could estimate this man named Goliath was anywhere between 9 and 11 feet tall. He was a large man, but they were giants in the Bible during these days, because there was a time on earth before the flood that men lived longer than they do in today's world. And the reason is, if you read Genesis chapter 1, you know, man lived in an expansion between water. There was water that was upon the earth, and there was water that surrounded the earth. I don't know if you've ever done any study about the flood. You'll often find those that doubt and challenge the Bible. They'll say, there's not enough moisture on the earth to flood the earth. And my answer to that is, you're right. There's not enough moisture now to flood the earth. But there was before the flood, because there was water that surrounded the entire earth, and men lived in a basic greenhouse. I mean, there were great beasts and animals that lived during that time that after the flood, they became extinct because they were in a completely different environment. And as time went on after the flood, that size of man, that longevity of man decreased and decreased and decreased until it's basically the environment that we live in today. But there was a real man named Goliath, and that man had brothers, and they were all giants and large. Sometimes when we read the Bible, there's prophetic application. The portion of Scripture is pointing in prophecy to something the Lord himself and what he would do. Sometimes when we read the Bible in the Old Testament, there's experiential applications, practical applications. We have wonderful lessons in the Old Testament concerning life with family. I can read Genesis 37, and I can tell you, having favor for one child over another doesn't usually lead to continuity in the household. Jacob taught me that in Genesis 37. He loved Joseph more than his other brethren, and it did not lead to continuity in the house. You can read lessons like with Abraham and Sarah, and sinning against God doesn't end up well. There's practical lessons in the Old Testament. There's also type and picture lessons in the Old Testament. What do you mean by that, Brother Ronnie? When we read the Old Testament, if you'll look closely, you can see Jesus in these historical settings. You can see the Lord and what he has done for us and what he will do for us. I've often heard preachers talk about the songbook and it being a hymn book, H-Y-M-N, it's a hymn book, and they would point to the Bible, and it's a hymn book, capital H-I-M. It's all about Jesus. Jesus even said himself in John chapter 5, verse 39, that those scriptures that they searched, they spoke of him. I think it was Jesus himself that said there in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, when he began with Moses and the prophets expounding the scriptures, those things about him himself. I mean, they got on that road to Emmaus, the most blessed commentary of the Bible in the history of the world when Jesus did that for them. And the Apostle Paul teaches us there in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 concerning those things were written aforetime or written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And that hope is in Jesus, and it's the one the Old Testament is about. Well, Brother Ronnie, you've told us these four ways we could interpret the Old Testament and apply it. What about 1 Samuel 17? I believe it's all four. I think there's practical experiential lessons here. I believe, and I know there's a historical lesson here. I think there's prophetical portions of this, and it's certainly a wonderful figure and type of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross of Calvary and what we are able to enjoy in him right now in this present world. The first thing I want us to notice is in these first three verses of 1 Samuel 17 is this setting and this scene. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. This setting, you've got two places, two mountains. You got the Philistines on one side, and you've got the armies of Israel on the other side. And this Ephes Demim literally means this valley of blood. I mean, this place where it's all going to be settled. What the Philistines have done, they've approached the children of Israel and said, let's just get all this put behind us today. This is it. In this valley of blood, this time, this boundary, when it's all settled today and you can serve us and we'll serve you one way or another, let's settle it all out today. And it ends up in this scene, we have really a lesson of the doctrine of representation. On this day, there's not going to be a battle between this army and this army, but there'll be an individual of the Philistines that would represent this army, and they're calling for an individual to represent that army. And whatever happens between these two individuals, this is the boundary of blood, this is it. It'll all be settled today. And in that, we have a beautiful scene of the doctrine of representation. What is the doctrine of representation, Brother Ronnie? The doctrine of representation is found in the Bible in two individuals. Adam and Jesus. You know, when Adam was in the garden, he represented us all. When he spoke, we were all in him. Brothers and sisters, the Bible does not teach that we are created on and on and on in time. No, we were all in Adam. God finished creation on the sixth day. And I was represented in Adam. He spoke for me. And of course, Adam spoke wrong. And I was represented in Adam. Jesus came into the world to represent his family, his people. And in that, what Jesus did, he spoke for us all. And everything he did, he was representing us. And in this beautiful scene, you have the representation on one side, the representation on the other side, the Philistines representing the condemnation of the law, the enemy, the devil, and this claim, this challenge that they're making. And you've got on the other side, Israel, this representing God's people. And hey, let's have a fight. These two individuals fight, and whatever happens in these two individuals, they represent us all. Brother Ronnie, I need a verse of scripture that would confirm what you're saying. And I mentioned this to my sister-in-law this morning, how a man of God should be very much like an attorney at law. You know, an attorney at law, when he goes into a court case, he should state his case and make reference to the law concerning his case. But he should also have examples throughout history giving proof to what he just said is right. Like he could cite a case in one state, a case in another state, and say this is the way this has been ruled through history. A man of God should state his point, but also use verses of scripture throughout the Bible to confirm his point. You know, anyone can take one verse of scripture and try to make it say whatever they want, right? That happens often. Brother Ronnie, I don't believe that happens often. Just turn on your TV one Sunday morning and you'll see it on TV. They'll state some verse of scripture and I'm thinking, how did you get that out of that verse of scripture? If a man is speaking truth, he should not only be able to state his point, but like Brother Aaron does, Brother Aaron will have verses of scripture to prove what he's saying about that verse. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul here is teaching us this doctrine of representation, how one could represent the whole that's in them. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, who was that one? That was Adam. Judgment came upon all men, that's all men represented in him, to condemnation. Meaning we were all condemned in the sight of God at one time. You know, when we all positionally became sinners? When Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. Someone may say, well, what about Eve? Didn't she eat first? I couldn't prove that by scripture, but I know this. Eve was represented in Adam. Adam was not represented in Eve. And the Bible teaches us there was one transgression in the garden, not two. Even so, by the righteousness of one, who is this? It's Jesus. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, let me ask you this. When that happened in the garden, does it change anything about this condemnation I have if I say I don't believe that happened? No, it doesn't change it. My believing and not believing does not change the fact that that happened in the garden, that Adam represented me. My believing and not believing that Jesus represented me on the cross of Calvary and this justification I have in him does not change the fact. My believing just actually gives me consolation in that fact. Also bears evidence. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's the doctrine of representation. Here in these first three verses of 1 Samuel 17, we're presented this doctrine of representation. And then we have the demand in this doctrine of representation. And this one named Goliath, he steps out and he's this huge giant, probably somewhere between 9 and 11 and a half feet tall. I mean, he's got armor that none of us in this room could carry. It's so heavy. I mean, the Bible takes up space to teach us about his armor and his spear and how large he was. And he steps out. He's going to represent the armies of the Philistines. And he's going to cry, choose you out a man. Verse 8, notice he said, choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. Verse 10, give me a man that we may fight together. Give me one. And you know what happened? The army of Israel, they were shaking because there was not a man there that had enough courage to go out and face this Goliath. Not a man that was there that believed in their heart that they could go and meet this demand of challenge. You know, when I think about this doctrine of representation and this scene that we see here, with Goliath making this challenge, my mind goes all the way back through 4,000 years of history and the demands of the devil and the law. Give me a man. You know, if it's by man that sin entered into the world, it would have to be by perfect man that the law was satisfied and answered. And there's a lot of individuals that try to teach the Bible in the world today that actually through their teaching, they perverting truth, and they'll reference that there was one Jesus, but there'll have to be another, meaning us, that's compliant to what Jesus has asked us to do. Well, brothers and sisters, that doesn't fit this scene of the doctrine of representation, and it doesn't fit the truth of the Bible. Now, I want to go through history, give me a man, and I want to find men in 4,000 years of history that would, in my mind, if there was an individual that could have done it, these individuals could have done it, right? I want to think about a man named Methuselah that lived 969 years. He's the oldest man recorded in the Bible. Surely if an individual through life experience could have come to a place that they could be that man and meet these demands of the law and the devil, it would have been him, 969 years. But in 969 years, he never got to the point to meet that demand. How do you know, Brother Ronnie? Because the Bible said he died. You know the reason we have death in this world? Because of sin. Now I'm happy to tell you there's a place where we'll never grow old. And that's heaven above because of the righteousness of Jesus. But death in this world is just an evidence that sin is in this world. The Bible said when Adam transgressed against God, he died that day. And you might say, well, Brother Ronnie, didn't Adam live 930 years after that? Yes, but he died that day. Now, during Valentine's Day, all us brothers, we go and we get flowers for our precious wives. And our wives can take those flowers and put them in a vase, and those flowers will be beautiful for a couple days, but it won't be long. They'll start wilting and the petals will start falling, right? And someone may say, well, those flowers died. Actually, they're just showing evidence of that death. They died when they were cut off from life source. As soon as they were cut off from life source, they died. Now, we can do all that we want to do to try to hide that death, give it in water. We may spray some water on them, whatever we do, but they died when they were cut off from life source. We all died when we were cut off from life source there in the garden. And what we're showing now is just the evidence of that death. Methuselah, 969 years, never got it right. Well, Brother Ronnie, maybe we could teach someone through intellectual teaching
and get their mind to the point of wisdom as they could be that man. And how many in the world today teach, if I can teach you enough Bible, you get to a place that you'll make a decision and you can answer the demand of the law and the devil. Well, there's a man named Solomon that was blessed with an abundance of wisdom. I think we can go through the Bible and there's only one that's wiser than Solomon, and it was the one that gave Solomon that wisdom. It's God. But Solomon never met the demands. I can go through scripture and I can show you Solomon was not perfect either. I mean, Solomon was a man, the Bible said he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I told someone that's way too many mother-in-laws for me. That man was a sinner. And even in that wisdom, in his learning, he did not get to a place where he could be that man. Well, what about strength? Maybe we could just be strong enough that we could face the devil and take on the devil and meet the demands of the law. What about a man named Samson? Go read the book of Judges and see the things that Samson did that are just unbelievable. But Samson was a sinner too. Even in that much strength, he couldn't meet those demands. What about a good man? Well, could we be any better than Adam? Adam was upright. Adam was not made in sin. God didn't make man in sin. Man took care of sin himself. Adam was a good man, but Adam was not that man to meet the demands of the law. All through history, learning, strength, man that would claim to have goodness, none of them could meet the demand. Give me a man, choose you out a man. And because of that, there's no man. There was fear in all the army. If you notice in verse 24, they were all sorely afraid. Verse 11, they were greatly afraid. You know, when Goliath would come out and say, give me a man, the armies of Israel, their joints would become loose. Their knees would shake and knock. Why? Because there was no man. And when someone is sober-minded, and for us to be sober-minded in the Lord, we'd first have to be born again. You know, it was only the armies of Israel and those in Israel that were so afraid, right? For us to have this fear for the demand, you'd first have to be born again. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, the wicked, there's no fear of God in their eyes. If you're afraid of these demands, that I can't meet this demand, I can't meet this claim, it's evidence you're a born again child of God. And I love the portion of scripture there in the Psalms when David makes reference to there was great fear where no fear was. That person that's afraid, there's actually no reason to be afraid. It's just the devil and the demands and your own carnal nature that cause you to be afraid. So here we have this setting. We have this demand, this give me a man. And then we have this fear. But now let's think about this little servant that comes on the scene. And his name is David. How many Davids are in the Bible? Just one. Only one David. He's unique. This beloved of God. Would you believe me if I told you in the book of Ezekiel, Jesus in prophecy is called David? He's our David. And just as this little servant came on this scene, this setting of doctrinal representation, this setting of this demand, give me a man, and all this fear, just as he came on the scene 2,000 years ago, there was one named Jesus, our David, that came on the scene. If you go to Psalm chapter 40, and all the history is told us there in Psalm 40 of man, then said I, lo I come, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. All through the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus coming on the scene. Here comes this little David on the scene, and wow, there's a lot of doubt. This could be the one? No one believed it, right? Surely not him. Surely, no, it couldn't be you. You know, Saul of Kish, who was the king of Israel at that time, he said in verse 33, there's no way you could go out. You're just a stripling. You're just a boy. I mean, you don't know anything about war. This man has been a man of war all of his life. There's no way you could face this person. And how we can go to the New Testament, and when Jesus comes on the scene, how many believed that he is the David that would come into the world to be our representative, to do this for us, to meet the demands of the law, to face the devil and take him right on, to cure this problem we have with sin, to face this condemnation and destroy sin in his death on the cross of Calvary? How many believe? Do you know his own half brothers and sisters didn't believe? Yes, Mary and Joseph had a normal marital relationship after Jesus was born. Mary was a virgin even at Jesus' birth, but after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had a normal marital relationship, and Jesus had half brothers and sisters. The book of James, that individual was a half brother of Jesus Christ. Jude, the book of Jude, he was half brother of Jesus Christ, but they didn't believe he was God. They didn't believe he was this David. How many times would Jesus come on the scene and someone would say, this is just the carpenter's son. This couldn't be him. Because if he was really this, he would come in pomp and show and glory. But Jesus came into the world just as David, this little humble servant, comes onto the scene just doing his father's will. It was Jesse that sent him. Jesus humbled himself. He's one with the Father, but he humbled himself to the authority of the Father for us. He comes on the scene. This is just a carpenter's son. This can't be him. Yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. There wasn't even any room for him in the inn. They had to lay him in a manger, which I think that's fitting for Jesus. He's been feeding his sheep for years and years and thousands of years. Amen to that. They laid him in a manger because there's no room for him in the inn. How could he be the one? But David, when he comes on the scene, David comes with the confidence of God with him. And when Jesus came into this world, he came into this world. He is God manifested in perfect humanity. And he came into the world not to try to get it done, not to put forth an effort to get it done, not to talk to people about getting it done, but to come into the world to tell them what he came into the world to do and get the work done and be our representative. And he was that on the cross of Calvary. Yeah, they doubted. Saul even said, I think I need to give you my clothes. But Jesus didn't need anything in the world. What he done was by the purpose of the Father. And now we can look not only at this servant that came in the world and how they doubted. Just turn your page over and you can see what happens here in this scene. And this is the victory that's here in this chapter. You know, Goliath, when he first saw David, he said in verse 44, he said, you come to me. Now, I can just, in my imagination, see this giant Goliath say, you just come to me and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air. Ooh, well, that's some boasting. Would you not agree? And to the beast of the field. What is he saying? I'm going to take your life and you're going to be nothing. You are nothing. You can't meet my demand. Notice what David said in verse 45. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. David didn't have a big sword. David doesn't have the big shields of the world. David come to this scene just with what God gave him, to represent the armies of Israel. And don't you know the armies of Israel looked out there and they said, we've had it today. There's no way. I can just see this like a big soccer game, Brother Marty, and I got my team on the field warming up and all of a sudden they open the bus doors and I see all these really good players and I just look to myself and boy, we've had it today. It's going to be a blowout. I bet you Saul Achish, the others are like, how did we get ourselves in this mess? This can't be him. You know, when I think about that, I think about, you know, Jesus. How many really believed in Jesus when he was here on the earth and was going to do that work? If any of you ever read through John chapter 6 and how that great multitude was there with Jesus, some just to eat the bread that he gave them, some just to see the miracles. But when he began to teach them doctrine, they began to disperse. And when he was finished teaching, it was just the disciples that were there. And he said, "Will you go away also?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, which should come into the world." Just a small group. You know, David's own brothers. I mean, you can go and read Eliab, Shammah, Abinadab there in verse 13. You can read Eliab. You know, David, I know where you come here. I know the pride of your heart. I mean, they had some jealousy in their heart because it was the Lord that anointed David and not them. David, he says in verse 29, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" I remember Elder Guy Hunt. Right after I joined the Primitive Baptist, he preached on that, "Is there not a cause?" And here goes David out here to face this Goliath. He says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And notice verse 48, "And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." Wow, he just said, "Look here, buddy, I'm here for it." He didn't turn and run the other way, did he? He went straight forward. I love what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. His forehead was like flint. He just kept going forward. He came into the world to accomplish work, and he was going for it. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and sling it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. Notice he didn't hit him in the knee. Didn't hit him in the back. Didn't hit him in the shoulder. It was a death blow. You know, it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3 that he would bruise the head of Satan. Now, it would bruise his heel. And Jesus gave his life, but he came into the world to bruise a death blow to the demands of Satan, to answer the demands of the law, to be our representative. And the Bible said that stone sunk into his forehead. That's the giant Goliath's forehead. And he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, don't you know the Philistine, all of a sudden their smiles became a frown. Verse 50, "So David was victorious over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath thereof and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." Victory. Didn't happen the way they thought it was going to happen. But it happened. And now this one that made the demands, this one that said, "Give me a man," he's dead. This one they were so afraid of, he's dead. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a wonderful lesson here for us as children of God in just seeing this. You know, when Jesus came into the world to be our David, to represent us, to meet these demands, to face the one that was making a claim, Jesus is victorious. How many of you love to sing "Victory in Jesus"? I love that, don't you? You know, this morning we were singing "Amazing Grace," Brother John and Brother Brian, and I walked by somebody and I said, "Nobody knows that song." Everybody knows that one, right? "Amazing Grace." We all know "Victory in Jesus." How many of us believe it? We have victory in Jesus. How many of us believe that our David came in the world and destroyed the Goliath, that destroyed the devil, that destroyed the demands of the law, that answered all the demands of the law that was against us, contrary to us? And the Bible said he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. How many of us believe in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins? How many of us believe at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, that by one offering we're sanctified forever? I mean, by the which will we're sanctified, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You know that "once for all," that's in Greek snapshot tense. You know, how many of you remember those snapshot cameras? You know, somebody says, "I blinked." Well, you can't take that one over. Bam, it's once and done, right? The Polaroid snapshot. Can't take it over. Now, you know, we can take pictures over. Can't take that Polaroid snapshot over. Once it does, you just got to wait on it to develop. What Jesus did is snapshot, once and done. What he done on the cross for his people, he died for all our sins, and we're once and done justified in the sight of God. This Goliath, when David destroyed him, he was once and done. He was dead. And David took off his head and showed him to the people and said, look, it's once and done. This enemy, this one that made the demands, this one you were so afraid of, it's done. I've destroyed him. Jesus has done this. He's answered the demands of the law. He has destroyed Satan. Satan has no claim over any of the family of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How long is forever? Forever is forever. How good did he do it? It's perfected. We're perfected forever by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I love what Elder J.R. Rakes used to say. If Jesus was able to save the chief, hallelujah, he could save all us little Indians too. Jesus got the work done, brothers and sisters. He accomplished what he came into the world to do. David, he accomplished this. He destroyed this enemy. And you can see this victory in this chapter. But let me ask you, what if there was somebody on the backside of the army there that says, you know, I just don't believe this. This can't be. And if I don't believe it, then I know it can't be so. I remember seeing a car tag years ago in the state of Georgia. People put on front of the cars that says, Jesus said it and I believe it. That makes it so. I remember my daddy preaching, if Jesus said it, I don't care who believes it, it's so. Don't have to believe it to make it so if Jesus said it. Now that man that's on the backside of the army that doesn't believe it, does that change the fact that David destroyed this Goliath? Doesn't change it. Well, what if that individual says, well, I don't know. If I don't believe it, it can't be so. Well, listen, if I didn't hear about it, it can't be so. Somebody says, well, you got to hear it and then believe it for it to be so. What if somebody on the other side of the mountain didn't hear about it? Does it still make it so? It's still so. Whether you hear about it or believe it, it still makes it so. You know, when Jesus died for his people on the cross of Calvary, if that little infant in the womb that belongs to him doesn't hear about it, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus died for their sins on the cross the way he died for mine. What if somebody that's in the parts of the world where language is not heard and the Bibles can't reach, there's places in the world. I told someone once, if eternal salvation is about me hearing and believing it, I'm going to tell you there's a small population of the earth that actually hears and believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, there's going to be a big echo in heaven if what they believe is true. What I believe is this, Jesus came into the world and he got it done. And whether I hear about it or believe it doesn't change the fact that Jesus got the job done. And then we see the joy. Notice verse 52, and the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. That's the joy and the victory. You know what I want to do? I want to just take this message about what David did, and I want all Israel to know about this. When I say all Israel, I'm not referring to national Israel. I'm referring to God's Israel. You know, in the Bible, we have a reference of national Israel. That's a nation, those that were born of Abraham. And then you have God's Israel. That's his people. God's people are called Israel in the Bible. And that's the people I want to preach to. And God's Israel is of Jew and Gentile and Samaritan. God's got people all over the world. And I want to tell them that our David has come into the world and he has destroyed our enemy. And you can see it in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is holding up the head of the enemy. I got a beautiful verse of scripture I want to read, and I'll close with this verse of scripture that's saying what I'm trying to say. Notice Colossians chapter 2. I quoted verse 14 earlier of the Lord blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Notice verse 15, and having spoiled. That word spoiled there literally means he disarmed all the enemies. You know the reason no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Brother Scott? Jesus took away all the weapons. He spoiled principalities and powers and hath made a show of them openly. To make a show openly means to make an open spectacle. Just as David held up the head of the enemy in the gospel, we can see the destroyed enemy of the people of God. Your enemies, anything that would restrain and hinder you from being with him in glory and having heaven forever, in the gospel it should be displayed. Jesus destroyed it all. and there's nothing that's going to keep you from that heavenly home that Jesus has purchased for you on the cross of Calvary. May God richly bless you, sir. I pray.